Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Let's pray for Gita before she speaks. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now for Gita as she speaks to us that through your spirit you will be speaking to us so that we might understand it better, your word better, and that we might know you better. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thanks for having me back. It was nice to see the Tuesday Women banner there out the front, so you really are a happening thing, and it's great to be here among you. Well, as this Christmas season unfolds, I wonder what sort of Christmas things lie ahead for you. Christmas is in the air, and as I've browsed the shelves, there's no shortage of tinsel and angels and books about all kinds of furry animals celebrating some kind of peace on earth. Well, as we come to Luke 1 and 2, we come to a very familiar story. You've probably read it every year of your life. Even our friends who don't celebrate Jesus have an inkling that Christmas is about a baby tucked away in a manger, visited by angels and shepherds, surrounded by farm animals and travelling kings. And so we find these things on greeting cards, serviettes and ornaments that decorate the pinnacle of our Christmas, the tree. It's easy, isn't it, for Christmas to feel like the sum value of things to buy, things to prepare, things to attend. But the writer Luke begins this book with the message that Christmas is about things of certainty. So we're going to slow down in these two chapters. We're going to look at these things and, like Mary, treasure them and ponder them. So Heavenly Father, still our minds and our hearts now. Put away our preoccupations and distractions. And by the power of your Spirit, help me see anew the certainty of Christmas. Well, if you haven't already, open up your Bibles and we're at page 6 of the talk outline. I'm going to read that passage again. It's pretty short. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So Luke begins his gospel telling us why he's written it. It's to give us confidence in what's being said about Jesus. He is among one of many authors who have all written about the same things, these events that have been fulfilled and witnessed by servants of the word, that is, the followers of Jesus. Luke is not a sole voice. He can be cross-referenced with the other writers who also write with confidence. John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Matthew, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Mark, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. Here itself are three other accounts of the things that have been fulfilled, and all these things are about Jesus. Luke's aim is that because of his careful investigation, we can have certainty about Jesus, who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and what that means for you. Well, Luke tells us that he's writing for Theophilus, because maybe Theophilus had some questions about Jesus. At the time, let's say 60 AD, there was still a lot of talk about what had happened 30 years ago. The retellings of those miracles, a once blind man claiming to be healed by Jesus, the son of David, the tax collector Zacchaeus returning fourfold the money, the resurrection of a widow's son, a little girl, and then the man who had been crucified as the king of the Jews. There was talk of the fisherman Peter, who was now preaching, the persecutor Paul, who's changed his name from Saul, risking his life now for the sake of the Gentiles. So enter Luke. He has heard these things. It's now 30 years since the one they called Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And Luke has not met this man Jesus in the flesh, but he begins to carefully and orderly investigate. Well, historians will tell us that writing about an event that happened 30 years ago is considered recent history. It's still in our memory, and people are alive to correct the story. 28 years ago, I got married. I can still recount that day. And if I get a detail wrong, well, John can correct me. Not to mention the bridal party, my close family, and the 135 guests. Now, we don't know much about Luke, but what he has heard about Jesus has compelled him to search and document the truth. What we do know is that Luke was a doctor, because the Apostle Paul addresses him as Luke, the beloved physician, in the letter he wrote to the early church in Colossians 4:14. We know that Luke became a friend to Paul. He travelled with Paul, and we can read those travel stories from Acts 16 and onwards. Acts is Luke's second book. So it appears that after writing about Jesus, Luke himself was so certain about these things that his life changed. He risked his life with Paul to travel beyond Jerusalem to the Gentiles. We read that Luke is caring for Paul in his final days in prison in 2 Timothy 4 and is being commended as a fellow worker in Philemon. So having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, Luke goes on to write a two-volume series, Luke and Acts, which actually make up one-third of our New Testament. So whether Luke was a believer who investigated and wrote so he could give others, such as Theophilus, confidence, or whether Luke's investigation of Jesus began as medical research, can someone really rise from the dead? Well, we don't know. What we know, though, is this is a record of history. This is not Luke's journal or musing or even a declaration of his personal faith. This gospel is fact. But in it we find the story of a life changed. Because at the end of Paul's life, there is Luke going to visit him in prison, bringing him a coat and parchments. Maybe the very parchments that we're looking at now. Parchments that tell of the certainty of things. Well, in the last 3 years, our uncertainty about life went to a new high. We couldn't leave our homes. We couldn't visit our children. We couldn't go into the nursing home to comfort our mothers. Uncertainty took anxiety higher, not just on a personal level, but as a society. And although the COVID era appears to be diminishing, we would be foolish to claim certainty about anything except death and taxes. Yet, says Luke, there is certainty in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the good news. Jesus was there before the world began. Jesus is the solution to death and taxes. because in him all our anxieties are met. So read on, excellent Theophilus, a name which, by the way, means one who loves God. Read on and be certain of the things you have been taught. And so with that confident introduction, Luke takes Theophilus and us to an old priest in a temple who is a representative of the faithful people of God. Well, you've looked at this story in your groups. You've met the priest Zechariah, his elderly wife Elizabeth, the miraculous arrival of baby John. There is a baby, but it's not Jesus. So why has Luke begun the good news of Jesus with this story? Why not start in chapter 2? The terrified shepherds, a sky of angels, the swaddled baby that we love to sing about. Well, Luke tells us why he starts with this baby. It's part of his investigative technique, a way we can be certain. Because Luke tells us he is writing an account of things that have been fulfilled. See, last year when Kathy asked me to come and talk to you in 12 months' time, I said, yep, that was our plan. Well, today, our plan is being fulfilled. Here I am, speaking to you on Luke 1 and 2. Well, for God's Old Testament people, the people here in Luke 1, gathered outside the temple, for Zechariah and Elizabeth, both faithful descendants from the first priest, Aaron, well, they knew from the prophets that God's plan advanced not with the Messiah, but with the next prophet. So the announcement by the angel Gabriel sets in motion the promise made to Abraham, just as Zechariah sings about, salvation comes through the house of David as God's holy covenant of mercy, as sworn to our father Abraham, Luke 69 to 74. Well, you know that age-old question, don't you? What comes first, the chicken or the egg? Well, I don't know. But God's people knew that what came first was the prophet. This prophet, the prophet who would call people to repentance, to turn back to God, and then Lord's Messiah would come, the Lord's anointed, the Saviour, the King, the baby in the manger. First one miraculous baby, then the other. God in action to provide prophet, and then himself, Emmanuel, God with us. So God's people were waiting for a prophet, one like Elijah, who would usher in the kingdom of God. And we find them waiting and praying outside the temple. You see, since the time of the Exodus, the tabernacle and then the temple was the place where God met with his people. The temple was a reminder that God is holy. You couldn't just wander in. The priest went in to make a sacrifice for sin. And on this day, incense was being offered in repentance. On this day, God let the lot fall on Zechariah. And at this regular, routine act of worship in obedience to God's law, God answers prayer. And his people no longer have to wait. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will call him John, and he will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Verse 17. Well, the angel Gabriel's words echo the prophet Malachi from 400 years ago. Malachi 4 verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Malachi speaks of a future prophet who will call people to repent. Gabriel tells Zechariah his son will be that prophet, one like Elijah. Well, Zechariah, after being scared to near death, after hearing God answer his prayer and the promise that will happen through him, asks, how can I be sure? After all, Lizzie and I are pretty old. Poor Zachariah. Don't you feel a bit sorry for him? Told off for not believing an angel and then struck speechless just for asking God, how can I be sure? Is that a question you've asked God? How can I be sure, Lord, that you made me, that you know me, that you love me, that you sustain me? How can I be sure, Lord, that you hear and answer my prayers, even when I don't feel they are being answered? See, what we learn from Zechariah, that to doubt is human. Prayer is hard. Waiting is hard. God's purposes seem far off. And like Zechariah, we too are waiting for a future hope, for something unseen. We believe the promise, and yet there will be seasons of uncertainty. Well, maybe you feel like Zechariah at the moment. Is there really grace upon grace? Well, then Luke is for you, because what follows in his gospel gives us certainty. So read it. Remind yourself of the story of Jesus. What we learn from Zechariah is faithful worship. You see, Zechariah doesn't hide the fact he doubted. He gestures to the people, hey, something supernatural has occurred. I can't speak. Zechariah has told Elizabeth the whole story because she knows the baby's name. He has shared his doubt and his stumbling. And we too can share ours. Elizabeth has taken the Lord at his word. She names her baby John. But that's not your decision, the people say. That's the father's job. And then Zechariah agrees with his wife. He shows us his repentance and his obedience. And he can speak. He bursts into song. And he leaves the neighbours filled with awe, such that all the people in the hill countryside are talking about this child. Zechariah's doubt turned to certainty. Elizabeth's shame in her old age into joy, and prayer into praise. So Zechariah sings, not about the miracle of getting his voice back, not for becoming a father in his old age, but he sings in celebration of God's prophecy fulfilled. One baby is born to prepare the way to be the prophet most high, verse 76. The other baby is on the way. Now, Zechariah knows this because Mary has visited them and told them her story, which we'll look at next week. She's told them what the angel told her. Zechariah can sing about Jesus. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has redeemed and visited his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. See, Zechariah sings about Jesus. John's arrival signals the horn of salvation, the anointed one in the line of David, the one who comes in God's strength. A horn represents God's strength and power. It is used to anoint kings, as David was anointed by Samuel. And here, at last, is David's descendant. This is God's story. The whole story is about Jesus. Well, some people may say that's a bit far-stretched. You can't just find a Bible verse from the Old Testament, find something similar in the New Testament and say, ah, that must be about Jesus. Well, these people would be right. We are not to read the Bible as if we are playing Bible bingo. God's story is much deeper, so much more powerful than matching a word search or looking for those little footnotes, A, B, C, D. God's story, the Bible, is one story that fits together to show us Jesus. And the word for that is biblical theology. The Bible is not lots of disconnected stories, but it's themes that build together on each other and find their fulfillment in Christ. Well, as an example, the temple we've just been reading about in Luke 1, Jesus says will be destroyed in Luke 21. He says he is the temple. The place where you meet God is actually a person. And Peter teaches we become living temples as God's Holy Spirit is given to us. This is how we should read the Bible, looking to see God's progressive revelation through Jesus. Well, Alistair Begg, he's an Australian preacher, and he puts it like this. We find Christ in all the scriptures. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In Acts, he is preached. In the letters, he is explained. And in Revelation, he is expected. It's a great summary. But we have an even higher authority who tells us this, and that's Jesus himself. You see, at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, we meet two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And they too were talking about all these things that had happened. Let me read it to you. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went to them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still. They looked sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Well, they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up, condemned him to death and crucified him. And we had hoped that he was the one who could redeem Israel." Then Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Can you imagine what a Bible study that was like? Being shown that all scripture is about Jesus? Well, dear friends, this is good news. Jesus was always in the story. And this is good news because there is time to repent. You see, we wait for the return of this risen, reigning king who has defeated death and has forgiven sins. We wait in the end times. There is still prophecy to be fulfilled. We wait for that time of no more tears. We wait for when we see him face to face. Not with blind faith, but with certain faith. Certain faith that will be sight. So this Christmas, when you think of all the things that need doing or buying or planning, remember that Jesus has fulfilled all things. He's fulfilled all our trying, all our weaknesses, all our failures, and all our doubts. Well, let's move on to things that were seen. The second way Luke gives us certainty about Jesus is through eyewitnesses. Verse 2. Now, you'll be familiar with the saying, seeing is believing. Well, back in the day, when my kids were teenagers and they'd say, "Oh, we've tidied our rooms, can we go and do such and such?" Well, I said I needed to see it to believe it. To see with your own eyes, making sure, is only human. Luke says he was not an eyewitness to the life and death of Jesus, but he spoke to people who were. Part of his careful investigation was to talk to witnesses. Now, the word witness is legal language. These accounts would have to hold up in a court of law, and they give Theophilus and us confidence. See, the story of Jesus is not based on rumours or street corner gossip. It's a record of what the witnesses saw for themselves, up close and personal. But at the same time, we have confidence because these witnessed events did not happen in secret. The musical Hamilton has a fabulous song that is called "No One Else Was in the Room When It Happened." That's the deal made between two politicians in 1789 that no one witnessed but changed the history of America. No one saw how that happened, but that's not true with Jesus. Luke speaks of the crowds of all the people over and over again, seeing these things and being amazed. Now, Luke the physician, like most doctors, like me, needs evidence. We call it evidence-based medicine. We don't just try something and see if it works. That's called being a quack. Luke the physician wants the facts because in his mind, our lives depend on it. Literally, this good news is live or die news. See, what you make of Jesus will give you life or cost your life. And Zechariah sings it, "Jesus has come to forgive sins." Zechariah sings from the prophet Isaiah, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of darkness, on them a light has shone." And Luke 1:79, "to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death." See, as we read Luke's gospel, we meet people that Jesus gave life to. And these are the eyewitnesses that Luke has spoken with: Mary, the 11 disciples, Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas because Matthias had witnessed the resurrection, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna. Well, these women have told Luke what they saw when they rushed to the empty tomb. Can you picture their faces? Imagine their story, feel their hope as they say, "We told the disciples, but they didn't believe. They had to go see for themselves." See, seeing is believing. If Luke was going to fabricate a risen Jesus, he would have left out the so-called unreliable women and the doubting disciples. For they were doubting, were they not? Three times Jesus has told them, "On the third day, the Son of Man will rise again." They doubted, like Zechariah. They were not certain that with God, nothing is impossible. If they had believed, wouldn't the disciples have been waiting at the empty tomb, waiting for the Lord to come out, just as Lazarus did? See, these eyewitnesses are not perfect examples of faith. They are like us, slow to learn, quick to give up hope. They have questionable character: shepherds, immoral women, tax collectors, outcasts, demon-possessed. But Luke does not hesitate to include these people as eyewitnesses because Jesus gave them life. Their life changed when they saw and believed. When they were certain, they became servants of the word. For after all, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So is that you? Is that us? Are we people who know we are sinners, who can say sorry to God, can repent, as John the Baptist asks, for things we have done or left undone? Are we people who have taken for ourselves the very personal offer of life through faith in Jesus? Finally, Luke writes to Theophilus about the certainty we can have because of the things that Theophilus has been taught. Things you have been taught. Well, I like knowing that Theophilus has been taught things about Jesus. Theophilus had a teacher. Maybe one, maybe more. Perhaps like Timothy, it was his mother or his grandmother. But whoever it was, someone taught him. Well, ladies, you are here teaching each other. You are going home to a household that needs to be taught. You live in a neighbourhood that is under the shadow of death and needs to be taught. You will have coffee and lunch and dinner with so many people between now and Christmas Day who know about things, but not the certainty of these things. Well, if you have certainty about Jesus, then like Luke, share it. But tell your story. Tell it your way. We are not a cut and paste people of God. We do not have the same story. We are not all Zacharias. We are not all Elizabeth. Tell your story. Who is Jesus? What has he done for you? What difference has Jesus made to your life? As I pray, I'm going to read from Isaiah 40, 6 to 8. Later found in 1 Peter as he writes to the scattered churches of Asia. A voice cries, saying, "What shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." Heavenly Father, thank you for your enduring word, for these parchments preserved for us, for our benefit, for the faithful witness of the prophets. Help us believe it, know it, understand it, and teach it for your glory. Amen.